If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Proverbs. There are, I think, a few Bibles in the back that you can borrow if you don't have one. The book of Proverbs is found in the Old Testament, right after the book of Psalms. And the passage we're going to be looking at in Proverbs is Proverbs chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Proverbs 7, verses 21 to 23. And when you found that passage, put your finger there, bookmark it in your app, whatever you need, because that's not our main passage for this morning. We'll read from Proverbs later in the sermon, but we're going to begin by reading from a different passage in Scripture found in the book of Lamentations. Lamentations. So flip over, should be five books over from Proverbs. And we'll be in Lamentations chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Lamentations 2, verses 8 to 11. If you don't have a Bible with you and you can't find one in the back or don't want to get up and get one, both passages are printed in the inside of your program for your convenience. If you're visiting with us this morning or you don't regularly worship at our church, I'd like to extend a warm welcome to you as you're checking out churches. My name is Vernon. I'm one of the pastors here. Pastor John is the other pastor for our English congregation. And before we get to our study, I'd also like to note that if you return to worship with us next week, we'll be at a different location. So we've been worshiping here in this room over the summer, but Lord willing, we'll be moving back to our usual worship location, which is over at PS1 on Henry Street. It's about 2.5 blocks from here. So coinciding with that move back to PS1, we're going to be starting up a new preaching series next week. And that new series, I'm excited for it. It's going to be on the parables of Jesus. So we're going to look at different parables. And what that means is that today is our final Sunday for our summer preaching series, which we've called Grace Anatomy. And if you're just joining us this Sunday, then you're catching the very tail end of it. So if you've been with us, we've been studying the various parts of the human body. Parts that are inside of us, parts that are on the outside. And we've been considering how God's work of grace, his redeeming grace through his son Jesus, redeems our human bodies. Each and every one of our parts, our entire human body. And we've been asking sort of a question throughout the series. And that's that if we believe in Jesus, if we're Christian and we've been saved through faith, and God has given us these bodies that we live in, then how does God not only redeem our bodies, but use them in a new, redeemed way for his kingdom purposes? And one of the body parts we looked at this summer was the human heart. And we saw that the ancient Jew would have considered the heart to be representative of everything that is non-physical about us. So that includes our mind, our soul, our will, and our emotions. But it's primarily talking about our mind, so what we would call our thoughts or our intellect. And as Christians, God redeems all of that within us, every part of our inner being. So last week, what we did was we studied what the Bible says about a peculiar body part, our kidneys, these internal organs that we have. And the reason why it seems so strange to us that there would be a sermon about kidneys is because most of our English Bible translations tend to translate the word for kidneys as heart. You'll see the word heart in our Bibles when it talks about the human kidneys, but not the word kidneys. And we saw that that's partly because the kidneys to the ancient Jew, they represented the seat of human emotions. So it's connected to the heart in a way. And so it was easier to just say heart. So last week's message was about the redeemed kidneys, and that message was titled The Other quote-unquote Heart. And today our message is titled The Other Heart, because there's yet another body part, another internal organ that's associated with the heart. So we'll begin by reading our first passage this morning, which will be in Lamentations 2, 8 to 11. Let's read it now. This is the word of God. Jeremiah writes, "The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. The prophet Jeremiah, who is the most likely author of the Book of Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah is in the city of Jerusalem. It's his city. And he refers to Jerusalem here as Zion. And the Babylonian Empire at this point has come in and defeated Jerusalem, exiling God's people out of the city and laying waste to Jerusalem. And as Jeremiah is witnessing all of this, he's one of the ones who was not exported. He's stuck behind in Jerusalem, but he's seeing all of the horrors that are going on in the city, all of the destruction that his beloved city is experiencing. And he gives this personal reaction to all that he's witnessing. In verse 11, he says, "My eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns, my bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people." So what Jeremiah is saying is his eyes have cried out all their tears. He has no more tears left to shed. His stomach churns. That means he's sick to his stomach at what he's seeing. And right there in that third line, Jeremiah says that his bile is poured out to the ground. And in Hebrew, the original language that this was written in, the Hebrew literally says, "My liver has been poured out to the ground." And that's the other heart that we're going to be talking about this morning. Last week was the kidneys, that's the other heart. This week is the other heart, which is the liver. And if you like to take notes, or if it helps you to have sort of an outline to think through, I've got three questions that we'll be considering, and they'll give some little bit of structure to my message. So three questions regarding the biblical concept of the human liver. And those questions are, number one, what does the liver represent? What does it metaphorically represent? Number two, what does it mean to have a redeemed liver? If God saves us by grace as Christians, then how does our liver get redeemed? What does it mean to have a redeemed liver? And number three, what does it mean for me and my liver? How do we apply this in our lives? So number one, what does the liver represent? Number two, what does it mean to have a redeemed liver? And number three, what does it mean for me and my liver? So before we get to answering all these questions and digging deeper into God's word, let's open up in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father God, Lord, as we study these passages, as we study your word and see how people in the past have considered the human liver, Lord, help us to learn from that. Lord, we might not have one-to-one analogies where they thought the heart was really the seat of their thoughts and their kidneys, the seat of their emotions. But Lord, help us to still glean from that we might be able to communicate that to our own hearts and translate it in a way that makes sense to us. So Lord, we ask for your spirit this morning to speak to us, to teach us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so our first question we're considering this morning is, what does the liver represent? What is the symbolic or metaphorical meaning behind how Scripture uses this word liver? Well, let's consider the context of these verses. What's happening during this time in history? As I mentioned, the kingdom of Judah has been conquered by the Babylonian Empire, and Jeremiah had prophesied years ago before this happened that if Judah didn't get their act straight, if they didn't get their act together and stopped rebelling against God, then judgment would come eventually. But what happened was king after king, generation after generation, the nation of Judah refused to be faithful to God. They refuse to get their act straight. And so, just as all the prophets promised, just as God promised, judgment arrives. And judgment arrives in the form of the Babylonians, who's sort of like the arch rivals at this point, the arch enemy of the kingdom of Judah. And Jeremiah becomes this firsthand eyewitness to the destruction of his beloved nation and of his capital city, Jerusalem. And what are the things that he sees? What are the things that he witnesses? Well, I've given you a small taste of what he sees in these few verses, verses 8, 9, and 10. In verse 8, it says that both the outer and inner walls, the ramparts and the walls of Jerusalem, they lay in ruin. They've crumbled. And the city is basically at this point defenseless. It can't defend itself. So the walls are gone. In verse 9, the gates have sunk into the ground, swallowed up by the ground. The government has been scattered. And the religious leaders of the nation can't seem to find the right answers. They're not hearing anything from God. And then in verse 10, the city elders are sort of in a stupor. They're dumbfounded at what has become of their city. They can't make sense of what's going on. And everything is in this downward spiral. Through verses 8, 9, and 10, there's this repeating of the phrase, to the ground. The walls and city gates have sunk to the ground. The elders sit dumbfounded on the ground. And the young women hang their heads toward the ground. And so there's this hopelessness, this downward spiral that looms in the city. The city's in ruins. There's chaos everywhere. And the situation has become utterly hopeless. And you think that that's the worst that it gets. But no, it gets worse. What I haven't included are some of the more graphic parts of the Book of Lamentations. The rest of the Book of Lamentations details some pretty horrific things, like the women of the city being raped, the parents end up cannibalizing their own children. And in verse 11, Jeremiah, as he's seeing all of this, he breaks out of, the whole time he's just been this third-party narrator in the Book of Lamentations. He's been reporting what's been going on, but in verse 11, he switches to the first person and he can't take it anymore. His emotions have overwhelmed him. He's overwhelmed by the sight of infants fainting in the middle of the town square. And he describes his reaction like this. He says, "My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile or liver is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city." Based on the context of this verse, that this is Jeremiah's reaction to the destruction of his city and the injustices that have ensued, many scholars would say that the liver, what does it represent? The liver whose bile is being poured out to the ground. Many scholars would say the liver represents Jeremiah's grief. Jeremiah is witnessing all of this. He's lamenting. He's lamenting over the loss of his city. He's grieving over his city. And so one way you could answer our first question, what does a liver represent, is by saying that the liver represents the seat of human grief. The seat of human grief. And that is a great, valid interpretation. It's accurate. But I would suggest maybe going a little deeper than that, because I think there's a little more than just human grief going on when the Bible mentions the liver. If you search through the Bible for mentions of the liver, there's a number of verses there, but like as we saw with the kidneys, most of the verses that have to do with the liver have to do with animal sacrifices. And you save part of the liver, the kidneys, and that's a special offering because it's the choicest part of the animal. But out of all the verses that mention the word liver, there are only two verses that talk about the human liver. So when it's talking about human livers, there are only two passages in the entire Bible. One of them is this one in the Book of Lamentations, and the other is our second passage found in Proverbs. And in the second passage, the liver doesn't seem to represent human grief there. So let's turn there now, check it out, And just to put this passage in context, these are the words of the wise King Solomon. And in this chapter of Proverbs, chapter 7, Solomon is giving a warning to his son to be wary of the adulteress, the prostitute. He says how he himself, as king, he's looked out the palace window and he's seen young men foolishly fall into temptation with the adulteress. And this is how he describes the adulteress. Proverbs 7, verses 21 to 23. He writes, "With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life." Now, you'll notice there that the liver there in verse 23 seems to be talking about not a human liver. It seems to be talking about the stag's liver. But probably the better way to translate it is till an arrow pierces his liver, not its liver, talking about the foolish young man. But of course, even if it's actually talking about the stag's liver, the stag is actually being used by Solomon as this analogy to the foolish young man. So either way, the man's liver is getting metaphorically pierced by this arrow, by following after this adulteress. And that's not talking about grief. That's talking about something else when his liver is pierced. So then what does the liver represent if not grief? Or if in addition to grief? If you trace back, the Hebrew word for liver comes from this root word meaning to be heavy or to be weighty, to have weight. And it's that which holds the greatest weight. If you were to do an autopsy or weigh each of the internal organs of a human being, guess which organ, internal organ, weighs the most? It's the liver. Second place is the brain, just by a few hundred grams. The liver clocks in at about 3.5 pounds, and the liver is this heavy organ. And no doubt in ancient times when they took bodies apart, they probably figured out that the liver is the heaviest. And I think that's what they used to develop this symbolism that these ancient biblical writers were tapping into, that the human liver is it has something to do, yes, with grief, but also it has something to do with what's heavy or what has weight to it. So to answer our first question, what does the liver represent? My suggestion for an answer would be this. The liver represents the weightiness of the human heart. The liver represents the weightiness of the human heart. Now, I phrase it that way because there's sort of two facets to this. There's two sides to this coin. One is the subjective side, one is the objective side. And so we're going to go through each of those facets. So on the one hand, for the liver to represent the weightiness of the human heart, it means that the liver metaphorically points to what we place weight in. What do we subjectively consider as weighty or heavy? We tend to give weight in our hearts to the things that we find most important. We place weight in what we value most, what we consider to be of the utmost significance. Jeremiah, in Lamentations, he placed his weight, or the weight of his heart, on the idea that Jerusalem was God's holy city and it contained God's holy temple. There was weight to that notion. And so when the city fell to Babylon, of all places, and the temple was desecrated, he grieved over the loss of that which he put weight in. That was the source of his grief. He also gave weight to human dignity and social justice. And so he grieves when he sees citizens are dying, when he sees that infants are starving, there's famine in the land. And through all of this, there are just atrocities of social justice. And social justice seems to be just forgotten or disregarded. You can tell what you subjectively place weight in if you would grieve over the loss of it. We grieve over the loss of our loved ones because they held some amount of weight in our hearts. We languish over our academic success, our personal health, our careers, even our sports team. I languish over them, especially, you know, the Red Sox this season, because we place some amount of weight on them in our hearts. So that's the subjective facet, the subjective side of the coin for what it means for the liver to represent the weightiness of our hearts. It's pointing to what we ourselves place weight in. But the other side of the coin, the objective side of how our livers represent the weightiness of our hearts, is that they represent how much weight we have within the world. How much weight do we hold? Now, remember that the Hebrew word for liver is derived from the word heavy, or to be heavy. Well, another word that is derived from that word is honor or glory. When we talk about the glory of God or God's glory or giving God the glory or glorifying the Lord, that's all talking about the weightiness that God subjectively has. There's weight in his glory. When the fourth commandment says to honor your father and mother, that word honor is that same word that we get liver from. Honor your father and mother. That's saying that there's this objective, intrinsic weightiness to our parents in the mere fact that they are our biological parents. And so it's a call, this fourth commandment to honor our father and mother. It's a call to match the weight that we give to them to the weight that they are due, or to give them the glory that they are due. Paul, in the book of Romans, he instructs us in Romans 13:7, he says, pay respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. He's referring to authorities and governments. Even when the authorities and the governments are doing things wrong or you don't agree with them, he says, still honor them, because there's still some sort of weightiness to the fact that they have been placed in authority. And like honoring our fathers and mothers, like giving honor to our authorities and governments, we ourselves, each one of us, have a weightiness to us. And I think this is what the word liver is pointing to in Proverbs 7. This foolish young man in Proverbs 7, he follows the smooth talk of the adulteress. And Solomon likens him to being an animal being led to the slaughterhouse. And before this young man knows it, his liver is pierced. And I think what it's saying is that lustful attraction to this adulteress leads to a destruction of the man's honor. He is dishonorable in his actions. He has this loss of glory due to his sexual sin. So in this Proverbs passage, the liver is pointing more to the man's objective weightiness than his subjective weightiness. It's pointing at how much weight he holds in terms of honor rather than what he places honor in or what he places weight on. And you can see this link between honor and the liver, or glory and the liver, when we look back in Lamentations. Jeremiah grieves because Jerusalem has been put to shame, has been humiliated. Jerusalem has lost all its glory, all of its splendor, all of its honor. The glory of Israel has been laid waste and poured out. And that's why Jeremiah likewise pours out his own liver. So those are the two facets to the liver representing the weightiness of the human heart. On the one side, it's pointing to what we subjectively place weight in. And on the other side, it's how much weight and glory and honor that we each have in ourselves. So the liver represents the weightiness of the human heart. So now that we have sort of this working understanding of what our livers metaphorically represent, how does that change when we put our faith in Christ? How is it redeemed by God when we become Christian? And that brings us to our second question for this morning. What does it mean to have a redeemed liver? What does it mean to have a redeemed liver? The Book of Lamentations is one of those books of the Bible that preachers tend to shy away from. It's not an easy book to preach from. It took a little bit more study for me this week to figure out what I would say, because there are parts of it, especially here in chapter 2, actually, where God is actually portrayed as the bad guy. God is portrayed as the one who is laying waste to the city, who is destroying Jerusalem. Back in chapter 1, Jerusalem is depicted as this innocent virgin. And so God is the one who is coming in and destroying everything. He's the one who's, in verse 8, it says, he determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. Which means he's not just like going on a rampage and flipping over tables as if it was not planned. It says in verse 8 that he's determined this, which means he's planned this destruction of Jerusalem. He's planned to have the city sacked and humiliated. And Jeremiah, he angrily points to God in chapter 2, and he asks God, how could you do this to us? How could you have let this happen to our city? And so understandably, this is hard to preach on. This is not a book that I would normally go to if it didn't have the liver in it. But I would say that if you read through the entire book of Lamentations, it's only 5 chapters. It's actually 5 different laments, lament poems. And if you read through the entire book and you set it in the context of what you find in the book of Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, which were contemporaneous with the time of Lamentations, then you see this journey that Jeremiah goes through. His lament changes over the course of the entire book. When he asks God, how could you do this to Jerusalem? That was Jeremiah identifying with this sort of pop culture theological assumption during the day. During that time, there was this theological assumption called Zion theology. And Zion theology was this assumption that Zion, that's Jerusalem and the temple, Zion could never fall to an enemy. God would always protect Jerusalem and his temple, and they could never be destroyed because it's God's city. It's God's temple. And so if our God is the real God, the true and living God, then yeah, he's going to protect his city. He's going to protect the temple where he dwells. And so Jeremiah, whether he actually believed this assumption or he's just utilizing it as sort of a satirical literary device through the book, a lot of the Israelites during his day ascribed to this assumption. They placed weight in this faulty theology that Zion would never crumble. And because they placed weight on this assumption, they thought, well, we can sin as much as we want. We don't have to obey God. God's not going to let us be destroyed. I mean, right? God would never really punish us. I mean, yeah, all the prophets are prophesying that. And yeah, they're the mouthpiece of God, but we're Zion. Come on. And through the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah calls on the people and he tells them to repent, to turn from their faulty way of thinking, from their sin. And he calls them to right their theological assumptions, to set them straight. And where the weight and glory and honor was once placed in idolatry, in sin, and this faulty assumption, Jeremiah, he urges them to shift what they place weight in. And that's the answer to our second question. What does it mean to have a redeemed liver? How does God change our liver in light of our faith In Jesus, the answer is this. A redeemed liver means having a shift in weight. A redeemed liver means having a shift in weight. When we place our faith in Christ and through the process of sanctification, we become more and more like Christ in his Christ-likeness, there's this shift in weight that happens within us. And that shift happens on both the subjective and the objective facets of the liver. Subjectively, that means we begin to shift the weight that we place on other things. What do we place weight in? All of that begins to shift once we place our faith in Jesus. If we think intellectually, we might shift from a faulty theology or a faulty ideology to those that are true. Or we might place less weight on certain ideologies that maybe don't matter as much in the long run. Yeah, they might be true, but they don't matter in light of eternity. And instead, we place more weight on the things that are eternal, that are eternally significant, because those are the things that really will matter in the long run. Volitionally, how we make decisions, we might shift our decision-making processes, giving more weight to God's will rather than our own sense of, you know, what I want to strive for. We go to God for how we should direct our lives. And as we acknowledge more and more of Jesus' lordship over us, we begin to choose the things that he would want to choose. We would begin to do the things that he would want to do. So volitionally, our decision-making begins to shift. If we talk about spiritually, we might shift maybe how we pray and connect with God. Instead of placing weight on praying for ourselves and things that we want to happen, maybe we shift our weight in our prayers and we begin to ask God what he would want to happen. Lord, if it's your will, Lord, show me what you want. We might shift how we read scripture, and we might place more weight in seeing what God says through these words than in the meaning that we want to place into the word. Or we might shift when we read scripture, when we were learning about the ears, maybe we become excited about digging into the word. Things begin to shift emotionally. We might shift our emotional patterns to match that of God's. And this is where the grief comes in, where we would truly grieve over what God would grieve over. And we would find joy and delight in what delights God. These are all ways in which our hearts begin to shift in what we place weight in. That's the subjective side of it. Objectively, again, that's the honor and the weight that we ourselves hold. Objectively, the weight and honor that we each hold can also be redeemed. If you place your faith in Christ and you're coming from a life that maybe was less honorable, maybe something shameful that you've done in the past, and maybe you've lost some of your weightiness, one of the incredible things about the gospel and really about the liver is that it can regenerate. The human liver, if you were to cut away part of it, it is actually regenerative. It will regenerate over time. It won't physically regenerate, as in it won't grow to 100% of its mass again, like if it was Wolverine's liver or something. But what it does is it functionally regenerates. So you can actually lose up to 75% of your liver, but that remaining 25% can eventually do the full function as if it was a whole liver. And like our regenerative human livers, no matter how much honor you've lost, no matter how much shame you've experienced, God can still restore. God can regenerate. whether it's in this lifetime or the next. Because when we place our faith in Christ, we get sort of this spiritual liver transplant. All of our shame, when we place our faith in Christ, all of our shame and dishonor gets nailed to the cross. And we get to start anew. We get a fresh liver. Jesus' honor and his glory is given to us. And God the Father then sees every believer as having this 100% healthy, godly, honorable liver. So that's how God redeems our metaphorical livers. If you're a believer, then God has begun this work in you to shift how you place weight in things intellectually, volitionally, spiritually, emotionally, but he's also objectively restored your weightiness so that you'll actually be able to sit in the seat of honor at heaven's banqueting table. Because a redeemed liver means having a shift in weight. Now, this takes us to our third and final question for this morning, which is, what does this mean for me and my liver? How do we apply this? And where do we go from here? Where do we take our livers? Now, again, let's look at this from both the subjective and the objective standpoints. The subjective question that I would ask is this. What are the things that you've placed weight in? What are the things that you have placed weight in? Or to put it another way, what are the things that matter to you most? What are the things that if you were to lose them, you would grieve over that loss? Is it a personal thing, like maybe your academics or your career or your health? Is it a relationship thing, like finding the one? Or maybe a bond of friendships? Or maybe something like your reputation and, you know, your social status? Is it a societal thing that you place weight in, like issues like immigration or gender or sexuality or the fight for democracy in other nations or some social injustice that's happening somewhere in the world? Is that what you place weight in? Or is it a family thing, like honoring your father and mother? Or making your kids grow up well, you know, being successful so they can support you when you retire. Most of these things that we tend to place weight in, even if it's a little bit of weight, most of these things aren't bad things to place our weight in. If you're a student, you should hopefully place some weight on your academics. If you're a spouse or a parent, you should place some weight in those relationships. But does the weight that you place on them align with how God would place weight on them? Are you giving them the weight that they're due? Academic excellence is something worthy to strive for, but it shouldn't be the end all and be all. Instead, it should be seen as a tool or a way that God is training you up in light of his sovereign plan for you, that he's going to use you somewhere in the world, in some sector of the working world. And when you look at academics that way, your weight begins to shift in that arena. Social justice is something that God does call us as Christians to fight for. Just as Jeremiah here in Lamentations, he cried over the injustices that he saw. But living as a Christ follower, as a Christian in this world, isn't ultimately about trying to transform it in terms of these social causes. Yes, we should fight for social justice, but being a Christian is first and foremost about the mission of the gospel into the world. And so you can lump social justice into part of that, but if you're not reaching people with the gospel, then you're not placing weight in what is eternal. So consider where you've placed weight on and ask if there needs to maybe be a shift in the way that you've given them weight. A good clue if you need a shift, a good clue is if in the end, it tends to all be about you or all be about something other than God. If the goal of what you place weight in is not God, maybe you need a shift in weight. Doesn't mean you have to drop that which you place weight in, but maybe it's a different kind of weightiness that you should give. That's a subjective question, and that primarily applies to those who are believers. I wouldn't expect a non-believer to shift how they place weight in other things. But the objective question, the objective side of it, is for all of us, whether you're a Christian or not. The objective question is this: how honorable is your liver? How honorable is your liver? What's the state of your liver? Is it healthy? Is there anything that you're caught up in or doing that might be dishonorable? If you're not a Christian, then that means there's good news. The good news is that by putting your faith in Jesus, what is dishonorable can be made honorable, and what is unclean can be made clean. Jesus is ready to give you that liver transplant, to wipe away all that shame and guilt, and all you have to do is believe. And if you don't know what that means, if you need someone to talk to and to walk through all of that with you, you can talk to me, you can talk to Pastor John. If you're a Christian, though, and you're maybe caught up in something dishonorable, then there are three steps that I would suggest for you. The first step is for you to acknowledge your sin and to repent by turning away from that dishonorable thing that you're doing. That's the first thing, repent. Turn away from what you're doing. But the second step, and I think oftentimes this is the step that most of us miss as Christians. The second step is to, it takes a little bit of work, but it's to figure out what is the ideology or the theology that's within your heart that might be wrong, that might need to be shifted. Usually when we sin, it's because in the heat of the moment, we have a faulty theology hidden behind there. And so when you target that faulty theology with the truth of God found in Scripture, then by the power of the Spirit, it will work its way to transform your heart first, which in turn transforms and redeems your hands, your feet, and your entire anatomy into what is honorable. And the third thing, third and final thing to know is this. It's sort of a reassurance. It's a reminder that if your faith in Christ is true and genuine, if you have true saving faith, then you are guaranteed that seat of honor in heaven, no matter how badly you might mess up. Be reminded of that hope. Be reminded that by God's grace, there is forgiveness of sins through Christ.